Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel? And we will continue our series looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10. As we are in our study, continuing our study of 1 Samuel, we have changed directions from understanding the people of God really under the direct leadership of Samuel. We've seen a crisis averted with the loss and recovery of the ark. We have seen their sinful and selfish demand for a king. And last week we met their first king. And it's not someone we're very impressed with. Saul, we met Saul in chapter 9 as he is on a search for the donkeys that he has lost. He encounters Samuel. He learns that for some reason this prophet Samuel is kind of waiting for him or looking for him or in some way has some important role in his life. We understood last week that all of this comes under the sovereignty of God as he guides and directs our steps. We're going to follow along with Saul for a few more weeks, and we will try to read it as if we haven't read it before, and evaluating Saul as this first king, anticipating kind of a glorious kingdom in Israel. But we will soon find out that that isn't so. And so the rise of Saul quickly leads to the rest of the book, which is the downfall of Saul and the rise of King David. But we have a few chapters as we understand this king, and we understand what God is teaching us about his king and how we are to live under the reign of our good and gracious God. Our text this evening, page 232, 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word? Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that's Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And we saw they were not to be found. We went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matritis was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts again tonight? Would you go with me in prayer? Our Lord and our King, teach us in your word tonight what it means for you to rule over us by a king. Teach us who your true and eternal King is, the Lord Jesus. And show us what it is to obey and serve your Son and our King forevermore. We ask for your help in these minutes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years since my wife and I have had children, we have sort of changed in how we give instructions to babysitters that come over to watch our children. When our oldest was young, we would give incredibly detailed instructions to the babysitters that came over. We would have a very particular list of what they should eat and when they should eat and when to get them ready for bed and what to read and what light should be on and how cracked the door should be to their room. Sad to say, we even gave such detailed instructions to the children's grandparents. Over time, our instructions have slacked off to when recently a babysitter came over. We just said, we don't care. Just put them to bed before we get home. It changed over time how we gave instructions to the babysitters, but one thing never changed, and that is that our word, as the word of the parents, governed all that happened in that house while we were gone. Whether we left detailed instructions or whether it was just one word to care for our children, while there was somebody else there in the house, it was still the word of mom and dad that was in charge. It was by that word we protected our children. It's by that word we kept them safe and healthy. It's by that word we shepherded them and we cared for them, body and spirit, in our absence. We find in the Bible that God shepherds, cares for, and protects his people by his word. There are different forms of government under which the people of God live in the Bible. This is the first time we have seen them now under a true king in Israel. But under every form of government, they are living under the protection and the oversight and the care of the word of God. This passage is all about a king, a new king. But we see that king serves under the word of God. God has not left his people for a time. No, he continues to rule over, to care for, to shepherd his people. And what we'll see tonight is that it is the word of God that guides and directs the actions of the king as he's put in charge of caring for the people of God. What I want us to see tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 10 is that God prepares his chosen king to reign over his chosen people. God prepares his chosen king to reign over his chosen people. How does God prepare his king? We're going to see it's by his word. There's three steps that God's word is used to prepare the king. We're going to see that the Lord anoints his king. We're going to see the Lord assures his king. And thirdly, we're going to see that the Lord announces his king. First, we see that God anoints his king, verse 1. That's the only verse we see this first point, that God anoints his king. Just to review kind of where we are in the storyline, God has led Saul to Samuel. In a providential loss of donkeys, Saul has been led to Samuel's door. Samuel knows why, and we as the reader know why. This is the king that they ask for, but Saul has no idea this is what's happening. And in a weird part of the story, somehow Saul is served kind of the choice portion at the meal, and he has no idea why. He is honored and spoken to in a kind and respectful way by Samuel, and he has no idea why. He's confused as the chapter draws to a close. He spends the night with Samuel. They get up the next day to go on their way. And Samuel tells the servant of Saul to pass on before them so that it's just the two of them. So it's just Saul, who's been looking for his lost donkeys, and Samuel, the great prophet of Israel, alone. And look what happens when they are alone that morning. Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on Saul's head and kisses him. Imagine how shocked Saul must have been. What in the world is this prophet doing to me? Why is he anointing them? Well, there's great significance in an anointing. To anoint in the Old Testament is to rub or smear oil on either a person or an object. This would have been fragrant oil, would have had myrrh and cinnamon and cane and cassia and olive oil all together there in the jar. We see in the Old Testament, oil is applied to a pillar. It's applied to an altar. It's applied to a tent. It's also applied to a person. We have seen it given to the high priest. And now we see anointing oil applied to the king. What is the significance of Samuel anointing Saul? It is simply this. It is a sign that the anointed object or person is set aside for a divinely chosen task. The tent that's anointed is set apart for a divinely chosen task. The high priest is anointed and set apart for a divinely chosen task. Here, the king, or Saul, is anointed and set apart for a divinely chosen task. It's kind of, out of all of the ordinary objects, one is selected and applied the anointing oil to it, and it is now set apart for a specific, separate, different purpose. So too, we see of all of the people of that day, of all of the men of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul is selected out of that group and anointed for a specific and special purpose. He is set apart from his contemporaries. What is his task? Look what Samuel says. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. The symbol is given its meaning by the very word of God. Saul does not come up with this idea of the type of king he's going to be and what he's going to do as king. No, it's God's word assigns and sets the boundaries to the work of this king. He will be a prince. That is, he will be a designated ruler to lead God's people. You see, it says he's a prince over the people of Israel. That's what my ESV says. It can also be translated over the Lord's inheritance or over his heritage. What's he talking about? Heritage or inheritance is usually used for property. And here we are to understand that the king is not primarily king over property. He's not king over these set physical boundaries. Now, he's to be king over a people, the people that God saved, He says later, the people that he brought out of Egypt. It is the people that are the inheritance of God. It is, of course, the place and the promised land. But central to this translation understanding is the importance of the people of God to God. And it's why he gives a king over those people, his ransomed people. What does the king do? Well, there are two jobs assigned, two tasks assigned to this king. He is to reign and he is to save. So he reigns over them. He rules over them. He acts as a sovereign king and ruler, governing, directing, overseeing the people of God. We need to understand, though, that he reigns as, maybe to use an old term, a vice regent. Right, he is under the authority of the Lord of the universe. God is not kind of passing the baton to this king and say, now you go do whatever you want. No, he gives his word because it is still God who is caring for ruling and reigning over his people. He's also to save from the hand of their surrounding enemies. The king will fight the battles. It is the king who should lead the people of God out to fight the battle. This is why when we get to David and Goliath, it is so condemning that Saul is not the hero to lead his people and to fight the battles for his people. This is the job of the king. So the king is to reign and to save. It's kind of hard, to be honest, as a preacher, to preach about Saul. Because who is he really? Does he really tell us that much about the character of Jesus? Not really. He ends up kind of being a mess. I mean, it just gets worse and worse with Saul. So what do we understand about his person and his work? I think we need to understand just from verse 1, less about Saul and more about the office of a king. That God is beginning this era in Israel's history where he will rule over them through a king. That is God's chosen form of governing his people through a king. We understand there is now this new office of a king. And so when we turn to the New Testament and we see that Jesus is identified as fulfilling the three great offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, we understand that Jesus will do the thing that the king is supposed to do. And what is the king supposed to do? He's supposed to reign and he is supposed to save. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How is Jesus a king? The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. What does Jesus do? He reigns and he saves. Now we should read the rest of this book. And every night when we are done with 1 Samuel, we should think to ourselves, thank God we don't have a king like Saul. Thank God we have a king who fills the office of a king and executes that office with grace and mercy and justice and righteousness for the very good of his people. Jesus, of course, is called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. As he fulfills this office of a king. So how does God prepare his king? Well, he sets him apart by his word and by the anointing. How does Saul take all of this? Well, that's what we want us to see. Second, we see that God prepares his king by assuring his king. He assures his king, verses 2 to 15. If you were in Saul's place, how would you take this? All of a sudden, it's just you and this other great prophet, and there's oil being poured on you, and you are told that you will be a prince who reigns and saves. You would have a hard time believing it. And Saul has a hard time, I think, believing it. So immediately, we're still actually in the second part of verse 1. How does God, through Samuel, assure Saul that he really is called to be king? Because Saul can't believe it. Frankly, we can't believe it as we read the story. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. God's going to give Saul a sign. He says something in his word, And then he says, because this word is hard to believe, I'm going to accompany it to buttress your faith, to support your faith. I'm going to give you a sign. Because I know, Saul, you are weak and you're going to have a hard time believing this. And actually, I know that my people are weak and they're going to have a hard time believing this too. The word here in the end of verse 1 is a sign. It's a singular word. As we go on, we see there are actually three signs. One of them is significant, it's focused on, but all three are signs that Saul goes forth. Samuel's told him three things that will happen. And as each of those three things happen, Saul's faith is intended to increase. Believes more and more. Well, God's word is true. The first sign is that he's going to go near Rachel's tomb and he's going to hear news that the donkeys are safe. Samuel tells him where he's going to hear this news and how many men there are going to be who deliver this news to him. That's the first sign. The second sign is he's going to see three men going up to God at Bethel. That means probably going to worship, probably going to offer sacrifices. He's going to tell Saul exactly what these three men are carrying, and they're going to give him two of the loaves to eat. So he's going to receive these loaves, and he's going to be confirmed in his faith that the word of God is true. And then finally, he's going to meet some prophets in Gibeah, and he is going to prophesy with them. These signs are all foretold in verses 2 to 8, and they are fulfilled in verses 9 to 13. We don't see how they are all fulfilled, but we are told the first two come to pass, and then there's this longer description of exactly what happens when Saul prophesies. Now, there's a lot of questions about this, so I'm going to zero in on it for just a few minutes, then I want to zoom back out and understand the significance of these signs. Look at verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, so after Saul has heard all of these promises, it says that God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. So that includes sign 1, 2, and 3. But then verse 10 is only going to start and explain sign 3. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. The question is, what's going on with Saul's heart? Right? Saul's a different man. What does it mean that Saul has the Spirit rush upon him? What are we going to understand about the mess and the sin and disobedience in Saul's life later? How do we understand God's at work in Saul? Well, this word is used two different times. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon him. Now, that word rush is used only with Samson, with Saul, and with David. And when it is used, it is never in the context of regeneration or of being born again, of the Spirit kind of taking up new life or granting new life in the heart of these men. The Spirit is rushing upon them in order to give them power to serve in the new role he has assigned to them. To be turned into another man or to receive another heart could also be translated to be a new person with a new understanding. We need to understand the rushing of the Spirit is to accomplish that which the anointing signifies. The anointing shows us that he is the man of God for this moment, to be the king that God has set apart. How will he be that king? The Spirit will come upon him in these years as king and will enable and empower him to fulfill that role. The Spirit will equip him for this new role, for this new responsibility. You could think almost of a straggly young youth, a 17-year-old, going off to boot camp and coming back, you know, a man of war, a fighting machine, taught how to fight, how to dress, right, how to act, how to follow orders, ready for this new role and responsibility. This is sort of what happens with Saul, although it happens quickly as the Spirit rushes upon him. We are going to see later that the Spirit departs from Saul. We should not be afraid as Christians that the Spirit that has given us new life, has taken up residence in our heart, has caused us to believe in Jesus, might one day leave us. That is not a fear that we should ever have. Saul is being used in this specific task to serve as this king. We actually see, I think it's somewhat of a parallel of this in the book of Acts. We see the Spirit filling people in order to speak and proclaim the word. So Peter, for example, who has the Spirit, who is born again, we are told that there are certain occasions in which the Spirit fills him and empowers him for boldness and for preaching. And then kind of it goes back to the ordinary life. And so I think we see that same sort of parallel here with Saul. But the point of this story, the point of this account is not Saul's spiritual state. We're going to cover that more later as we get to it. The point of this account is the purpose of signs that God gives his people. That's what this is about. All of this section from 2 down to verse 13 are about the signs given to Saul, signs that the sovereign God gives to assure the king that he is with him, to assure Saul that God really is with him, that it's not just some physical oil and some empty words, but that God is with those who he promises to be with. The sign is given to accompany and support the word. When we struggle to believe God's word, he adds signs to help us. And the signs point us back to the word and back to truth. There are certain places that you drive to in your daily commute and you never look at the signs. You're not confused. You know exactly where you're going. To be honest, I don't know the name of half the roads I drive on to get back to my house because I never look at the signs. But I remember a couple months ago, right before Christmas, with my parents, we were driving down to the Arboretum to see the Christmas lights, and it was very dark, and it was raining, and we had no idea, or we had been there, but we had taken a different route to get there before, and we're kind of following the directions, or following my memory, and I'm thinking, I really hope this is right. This doesn't seem, I think I've been here before. I think it's coming up on the right, and my dad was there, and we were searching for a sign for the Arboretum. Right, we needed a sign to confirm we were on the right. I'm pretty sure we're on the right road. The map says we're on the right road, but it's dark and rainy, and I don't see what I think I'm supposed to see. And then the sign assures us where we are. Isn't that what it's like in the Christian life? On the good days, when we're flying high, when the sun is shining bright, we don't need signs. But there are other days, the days when we are struggling, when we are suffering, when we're having a hard time believing the promises of God. And we need those signs. And God, in his mercy and his kindness, gives us signs. I want you to see the character of God shining through these pages as a merciful father who grants signs to his weak children. He is a God who gives us signs. There's a contrast between Saul and King Jesus here. Saul is the one who needs the signs. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes, Jesus doesn't need any signs that he is God and he is God's king. He gives signs to his people who have a hard time believing that he is king. Preached for 2 years on John's gospel, and I made this point over and over again. The main point of John's gospel is chapter 20, verse 30, and there we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in these book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Why are there signs in the Bible? So that we would believe. The signs, the miracles, help us to believe. They declare to us that Jesus really is who he says he is. He doesn't need help believing that. He wasn't walking on water and all of a sudden, oh, maybe I am the king. No, we need that. We are desperate for that because our faith is weak. And so we read in God's word these miracles that assure us that he really is the king. Pastor Chris mentioned it in the catechism question. God continues to give us ordinary signs in the life of the church today. He gives us the sign of baptism, and he gives us the sign of the Lord's Supper. He is a gracious God who gives us signs that will help us when we struggle to believe. When we struggle to believe that God really has adopted us, he really has cleansed us, he really has done everything for us that he promises in his gospel, we struggle to believe that, we can look at the sign of baptism. Baptism alone does not declare that it's true, but it is a sign that supports and encourages and strengthens our faith. When we are unsure that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to cover the multitude of my sins, we come to the Lord's table and we are strengthened, we are assured, we are encouraged of the sufficiency of his blood. In the Christian church, we often talk about signs as if there's some mysteries and God has this secret will and we can only figure it out if we can somehow discern these kind of tricky signs that he's given us. But that's not what the Bible is about. God gives us the truth in his word and then he attaches signs to it. Simple, ordinary signs in order that we might believe. So instead of hunting for the secret of God's will through mysterious signs, brother and sister, we should be at peace in the assurance that God gives of his love through clear signs. Look at the signs and take comfort. Look at the signs, the miracles that Jesus performed in his word, the ordinary sacraments of baptism and the table, and be assured and take comfort that God is who he says he is. The cross has accomplished what Jesus has told us that it has accomplished. And be at peace. At the end of our section, we are to assume that God has convinced Saul that these things are true. But now he must convince his people. So thirdly and finally in our text, we see that God prepares his king by announcing his king in verses 16 to 27. Verses 17 to 27. The focus of chapter 10 shifts from God speaking to Saul in the first half to God speaking about Saul to his people in the second half. And what we learn is that God is going to keep reigning over his people, and he's going to keep doing it through his word. Only now he's going to do it under the reign of a king. Samuel rises to the fore here as he brings together the people of God and he speaks to them. And in these last 5 minutes or so, I want you to see how Samuel speaks to the people. In his word, he rebukes, he reveals, and he restricts. Quickly, look at each one of these. First, he rebukes them, verses 17 to 19. He's gathered them together for this glorious announcement that here is their king. He has been found and he is being revealed to them. Look how he starts. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. He's already told him this in chapter 8. Now we read it again. Samuel, even in this moment of revealing the king, rebukes the people for rejecting God and wanting a king like the nations. This is the same introduction, is it not, of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He reigns and rules his people by his word. Their demand for a king is a demand for a substitute for God. Now, God works it out for good, of course, but they are demanding someone other than God. They want to be like the nations. Go back to the babysitter illustration. I remember once before children, my wife and I were babysitting some friend's little girl, and we had a great night with them. And at the end of the night, the parents came home, and the mother picked up her daughter, and we were saying goodbye. And the daughter in her mother's arm reached for my wife and said, Mommy, don't leave. It was an awkward moment. What was that child doing? She was reaching for the substitute instead of her own mother. This is what God's people are doing. They're reaching for the substitute instead of their own king. And Samuel makes sure they know this. We would call Samuel at this glorious occasion a Debbie Downer. This is not a moment where he is lifting them up. He is reminding them again of their rebellion and their sin. What does this tell us? Friends, it tells us that God's word will not let us go. His word will pursue us. His word will follow us. I wonder tonight if you are living in disobedience. I wonder if some of you tonight are hiding a secret sin and you are at peace thinking, well, at least nobody else knows about it and I've gotten away with it for this long. God's word will never stop pursuing you. If you hear testimony of these people leaving the church, leaving the family of God, and yet they cannot shake off the word of God that will not let them go. If that's you tonight, then I invite you to come into the light. Repent of your secret sin. Renounce that which is enslaving you in the flesh. Come afresh and believe in the Lord Jesus. You will not have peace because his word will continue to not let you go. Samuel rebukes the people of God. Then verse 20 to 24, he reveals the king. This verse is kind of fascinating, these verses, because we see the selection of Saul by lots. This kind of, which seems to us, this random kind of rolling the dice, discovering which one is God's king. But we kind of have the curtain peeled back so that we see that God has already anointed his king. And he uses his sovereignty through this casting of lots to reveal his king to his people. And when it's shown to be Saul, they can't find him. He's hiding in the baggage. Now, there's lots made of this verse. Why is he hiding in the baggage? We don't really know. Maybe he's simply showing a proper modesty. Or maybe it's some sort of foreshadowing of Jesus who doesn't reveal himself as king until he is ready to go to the cross. Maybe it's just that he's afraid. He's too scared of what he's been called to. Regardless, I want you to see what's fascinating in this verse is that they can't find their own king until God tells them exactly where he is. They've cast all the lots, and then they have to go back to God and say, well, we can't find him. God says, okay, look, guys, he's over there in the baggage. We can't even find our own king without God's word revealing him to us. The blindness, the folly of the human heart. We need God's word to reveal to us God's king. And then finally, Samuel's not done speaking. His final words are to restrict the work of the king. Look at verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So now we have the prescribed duty of the king as declared by Samuel through God's word and the king who rules over the people. What is more important for the people of Israel? Is it the word of God or is it this king? Well, we find out that the king serves under the word. The king is to be obedient. The king is directed by. The king is restricted by God's word. To use the modern day language, this is a constitutional monarchy. There is a king, but he's under the Constitution. It is the word of God that rules over this king. This is going to lead to Saul's downfall when he acts against the direction of Samuel. When he rejects God by rejecting God's word. What reminds us that we are grateful we don't have a king like Saul is when it comes to King Jesus, the king is the word, right? The king is the word. He is both. Passage closes And we see how Israel receives this announcement of a king that they have demanded. There's good and there's bad. Verse 26 tells us that some men went home with him, men of valor, whose heart God had touched. They're following the king. They are considered men of valor who have devoted themselves to God through his king. But then verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? What an irony. They have been begging for a king. They get a king that's taller than everyone else, looks like a worldly king, and they still don't want anything to do with him. How can this guy save us? Is this not the darkness and rebellion of the sinful heart? We will have nothing to do with any of your kings because we will have nothing to do with you ruling over us. These words remind us of the words that Jesus heard. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the one whose mother is called Mary? Luke tells us they took offense at him. They took offense at this king. Today, friend in Christ, we have a king. He's been announced to us. We are assured that he is king by the signs that we have received. We either live under God's law and king as men of valor, or we reject and mock and ridicule his king. Peace and joy in the Christian life is only found as we serve and follow God's king. Let us then be men and women of valor who follow his king and live by his word at peace in his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, often in our hearts we have these same thoughts, where we too would reject you as our good and glorious king. It's not because of who you are, it's the sin and darkness of our hearts. We pray, O God, that your word would not let us go. It would continue to pierce down to the division of our heart and our soul, and that you would lead us to follow your king in the way everlasting. And God, we praise you that we can indeed say today, long live the king. Not a king like Saul, not even really a king that like David, but you are the good and perfect Son of God, just, righteous, holy, condescending King Jesus, who we love and worship with all that we are. We pray it all tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.